Our great God and our Father, we bow before you once again this morning, standing in awe of your glory and making this simple request that you would, in your mercy and your grace, open up your word to us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would bless us generously, abundantly, with the Holy Spirit, Lord, whom you have promised to give us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Romans chapter 3. Our text this morning is going to be chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. Although we'll be looking at various texts from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up through 3:20. The title of this morning's sermon is Faithless Man Before the Holy God. And the reason why I entitled the sermon this way is because we want to look at the difficult doctrine of the wrath of God. And when we look at the doctrine of the wrath of God, our attention is specifically on this idea of the relationship that God has towards us because of our sins. And that's really where we want to put our focus, this relationship that exists between God and the sinner because of the sinner's sin. And the defining element of the relationship between God and us on the basis of our sin, we always have to keep in mind, is hostility or enmity. God is our enemy apart from Jesus Christ. And that means something very significant and very profound for us. That means that apart from Jesus Christ, we have absolutely no hope of salvation. We have no hope of any lasting joy or any lasting peace. We have no hope on the day of judgment when we stand before this God whom we have offended and sinned against, of receiving any kind of mercy, any kind of compassion, any kind of justification, or any kind of reward of life. He is our enemy apart from Jesus Christ. Now, what I hope this does for you this morning is, especially for those of you who are in Christ, is I hope that it reminds you of the sinfulness of your sin and the hopelessness of your state left to yourself apart from Jesus Christ. And I hope that it also carries with it this, a reminder of how urgent our need is to repent of our sins, to turn away from them, to turn to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we last week began our study in the book of Romans, and we saw that Paul's main idea in this book is that what Paul has written down here in the book of Romans is the message of the gospel. Which that is, it's a message of good news. But it's not just a message. That's what we looked at last week. It's not just the word of Paul. It's the word of God. It's the word of the Holy Spirit. This is a message which is able to save. This is a message which has power. This message is a message that can transform. It can renew your mind. It can bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. But the first point of this great message of good news is that we cannot do this on our own. We are completely and utterly helpless. We are at the mercy of Almighty God. So we're going to look at a couple of points today. But look with me first at Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. I'm going to draw those points out of the text that's before us. This is how Paul speaks in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" And he's asking this question because he's been dealing with the law and the Mosaic law and God's relationship with the Jews through the law and how the Jews have received the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law of God. And Paul asked this question, are the Jews any better off for having this law? Are they any better off for knowing God's righteous standards against sin? Are they any better off for knowing something about God's holiness, especially as they're revealed in the Ten Commandments? And Paul's response is very bold, and very helpful. No, not at all. In other words, the law is completely useless for us when it comes to our need for salvation. The Jews are not any better off because they have the Ten Commandments or the law. But the question then is why? Why not? Why isn't the law helpful? Well, he goes on to give the answer to that question. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that is anyone, everyone in the whole world, are under sin. What good is the law to a sinner? That's the big question. Of course, it's useless to a sinner. All the law can do is show a sinner that he is a sinner. All the law can do is expose our sinfulness. And in exposing our sinfulness, all the law can do is assure us that we are worthy of condemnation. And so Paul goes on to describe this state of being under sin, what it means to be a sinner before the eyes of God and before the eyes of the law. And essentially what he's doing in verse 10 through 18 is giving us a depiction of what it means for God to be angry with those who are sinners, to be in open hostility against them. And this is something that I want you to keep in mind. The relationship that God has with us in our sins, apart from Jesus Christ, as I've mentioned already, is one of hostility. It's one of enmity. Now, you understand that's a mutual enmity. That's an enmity between the sinner and God, but that's also enmity between God and the sinner. And I want you to understand both sides, but I want you to understand specifically emphatically the God side of the equation. Yes, sinners are hostile to God. Sinners are what the scriptures teach us, haters of God. They are in open rebellion against him. Yes, those things are true. The sinner is God's enemy. But more importantly, and what we want to think about this morning, is that God is the sinner's enemy. God is hostile towards sinners for their sins. That's the nature of the relationship of God to a sinner because of sin, because God is a just and a holy God. That's a heavy, heavy doctrine, but it's a helpful doctrine for us to think about. The scriptures are full with proofs of this idea. The scriptures teach us that God abhors the wicked. He hates them. You often hear in evangelical circles that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. But the scriptures teach us that God hates the sinner for his sin. He abhors him. The scriptures teach us that even the prayers of a wicked man, of an unjust man, are an abomination in his sight. He can't even hear their prayers. He refuses to hear their prayers. He's angry with them, you see. He's hostile towards them. He counts them his enemies. He's sickened even by their religiosity. That word abomination, when the scriptures say that the prayer of a wicked man is an abomination to God, it conjures up all kinds of pictures in our minds. God sees it as a perverse thing, a disgusting thing, something that repulses him, something that he despises. The fundamental element of God's relationship with a sinner because of his sin apart from Jesus Christ is enmity, this kind of abhorrency, this kind of abomination. Well, we see that described for us in verse 10 and following. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. All of humanity, they are not righteous. That is, they have broken God's laws. They have broken the Ten Commandments. They have not loved God, and they have not loved their neighbor as they should. No one understands. You see, there's an enmity on the sinner's part towards God as well. They don't understand God. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, as we'll see here in just a moment. And they do not seek for God. They do not love him. They do not want anything having to do with God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless, the scripture says. Again, that's a very heavy statement to make. That in God's eyes, apart from Christ, we are worthless. Now, nobody likes to be called worthless. That's a hard message to deliver this morning. It's one I wish I didn't have to deliver. It tends to turn people away. It tends to turn their ears off. But this is what the Scriptures say. Because of sin, we are worthless. There is nothing in us that is good. There is nothing in us that is profitable or valuable. Sin makes us worthless. And specifically, Paul's point here is in God's eyes. We are like trash in His eyes. And what do you do with trash? You throw it out. And then you burn it. He goes on, no one does good. Not even one. Right? They're worthless. They're profitless. They have no value. And he goes on in verse 13 and following to describe the corruptions. What kind of person is it who's at war with God and God is at war with them? Their throat, it says, is an open grave. We have these very vivid descriptions of the corruption and the pollution of sin. When we think of sin, we need to think of two things. We need to think, of course, of the guilt that it brings to us, the liability to punishment. But we should also think about the way that it affects our persons, the way that it corrupts, it warps, it distorts. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. They are ugly, disgusting, bitter people. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The consequences of sin are ruin and misery. Destruction. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Not only is God angry with the sinner and the sinner at war with God and sin so disgusting in these ways that we've just seen manifesting itself in its corruptions and in its consequences in misery and so on, we have to remember that because of our sins, we are accountable to God for what we have done. There is a day of judgment that is coming. God will judge our sins. For by the works of the law, he then says in verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And what Paul's final point is here in verse 20 is that because of the things that he said, because we're under sin, and because God is at war with us because of our sin, and because there is a judgment day coming, none of us will be justified in ourselves or by the law. There really is no hope for us apart from Jesus Christ. We are absolutely at His mercy. And yet, He is a God who is hostile towards us. He's a God who is angry. He's a God who's full of wrath. And so this is a heavy passage indeed. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified because every human being is sinful. Every human being has already broken the law. How can he be justified by that law? The law itself simply illumines our minds to the fact that we are sinners. The law simply enlightens us to the fact that we are awaiting condemnation and that God is right to be angry with us. And that God is right to cast us out as worthless. And that we are not in the right. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of our sin. So what I want to do from this text this morning is draw out three main points. And we want to take a look at these in some detail. And the first point is this. Number one, God is angry with man's sin. We see that very clearly depicted for us in verse 10 through 18. God is angry with man's sin. The second point that we want to draw out from this text is that God will judge man for his sin. There is a judgment day coming. This is what Paul means when he says the whole world will be held accountable to God. And the third thing that we want to notice then, or the conclusion that we want to make at the end of the sermon, when we've looked at these two points, is that we have no hope in ourselves or from the law to escape this judgment. I want to emphasize this point, that our greatest need is to be reconciled to this God. We need His anger dealt with. We are utterly hopeless unless somehow, God puts away His anger and puts away His judgment and is free to help us with the corruption that's inherent with our sin. Or to put it a different way, to put it more positively, we desperately need. We desperately need everything that Jesus Christ has to offer to us in the gospel. It's the one thing that matters in this life. Well, let's take a look at these points then in order. Number one, God is angry with man's sin. I want you to look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, so that we can draw out some detail here. And I want you to notice that in this passage that Paul has been writing the Romans in, Paul is not just interested in the statement or the fact of the matter or this doctrine that God is hostile towards sinners. Paul is interested in much more than this. Paul is interested in drawing out for us how sin works, how it works in our own hearts, how it works in our minds, how it provokes God's wrath, and why it provokes God's wrath. So as we look at this idea that God is angry with sinners, we're going to see something about how sin works in our own hearts. And this will be helpful for us. So look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Here's what Paul says. The wrath of God, there we have the bold statement, that is this hostility and this enmity that God has towards sinners for their sins, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I want you to notice, first of all, that God's wrath is a just wrath. It is a fair wrath. It is a holy wrath. God is not arbitrarily or sinfully angry with sinners. His anger is not like our anger. His is an anger that is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And here I want you to begin to see how sin works in the heart of man. I want you to see where sin begins. Sin begins in twisting the truth. It begins specifically in twisting the truth about God. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That is, they hold it down. That is, they hold it tightly to their chest. That's the picture that Paul is painting there. That word suppress is the picture of a man who has something under his thumb or under his hand, and he has all, with all of his might, with everything that's in him, he's holding something down. He's suppressing the thing. And this is what man does with the knowledge of God and with the truth. He suppresses it. He holds it close to himself. He doesn't want to think about it. He wants to pretend like it's not there. He tries to ignore it. Specifically, it's the truth about who God is. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They have twisted their understanding of the knowledge of God. They have tried to pretend as if God were not who He really is. That's the idea that Paul is expressing here. And this is why God is angry with sinners. This is why He's hostile towards them, because they've rejected Him. They've been hostile to Him. They've put Him away. They've rejected Him. Specifically, they've rejected the truth about who He really is, that He's eternal, that He's infinite, that He's all-powerful, that He's all-wise, that He's omnipresent, that He's incorruptible, that He's the source of everything that is good. Everything that we are, we owe to Him. You see, but the sinner hates to think about these things. They suppress this truth. They twist this truth. And it has some consequences. And the consequences of these things are detailed for us in verse 21. For although they knew God, they knew that He was infinite. They knew that He was immutable. They knew that they owed Him everything. They did not honor Him as God. They did not give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, they fundamentally rejected the doctrine of God. And so instead of worshiping the true and the living God, they worshiped idols. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. But again, I want you to see the consequences of this sin. I want you to see how it works out in the mind of the sinner. They begin by twisting the truth, but then it has these ugly consequences. They become unthankful. They don't honor God as God. They become bitter people. They become self-reliant. They trust in themselves. Their minds are not filled with the glory of God. They become futile in their thinking, their perspective, their worldview becomes warped and twisted. Everything is out of place. Their foolish hearts are darkened. That is, their hearts become disaffectionate towards God and towards the things of God. Their hearts become darkened, corrupted by sin. They lose a grip on the light that can only be found in the revelation of God's Word and of God's truth. So they become fools. They become disobedient. They become unwilling to listen. They become their own guides. All of these kinds of things come pouring out of their hearts. Now, it's one thing to sit here and speak about sinners in general, but I want you to apply this truth. I want you to think about this for yourself. In what ways are you unthankful? How many ways do you find yourself complaining in this life? Well, I want you to notice something. The root of it is the doctrine of God. You have done what these sinners have done. You have suppressed the truth in your unrighteousness to some degree. You have refused to acknowledge who God is and where He sits, which is His throne, and that all things that are yours are from His hand. There's application here. There's an exposing of our own dark hearts, our own foolishness. I want you to notice that for the sinner, sin begins with a lack of understanding of sound doctrine. It's a twisting of the truth. It's a failure to recognize that God is not His creation, that God is transcendent and high and lifted up. Right? This should be a warning to us to take the doctrine of God very, very seriously, because this is how sin still works in us, brothers and sisters. This is how sin still works in us. And so we see something here of the importance of holding to sound doctrine and growing in our understanding of sound doctrine. And we have these diagnostics that help us realize when we're starting to stray from sound doctrine, like unthankfulness and a twisted, perverted view of the world and darkened hearts. So sin begins by distorting the truth about God. There is a rejection of God on the sinner's part. The second thing that I want you to notice under this first heading, that God is angry with sinners, is that God then gives the sinner up to his sin. Now, this is probably the most sobering point I have to make to you today. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. You can see the same thing repeated again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And you can see the same thing a third time in verse 28 of chapter 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And one of the things that we want to see then is that sin begins with distorting the truth about God, and then God gives a sinner up to his sin. Here we see God's hostility to a sinner in its extreme case. He gives a sinner up to his godless idolatry. Now, I want you to notice that this giving up is not a passive act on God's part. He's not sitting back and just simply saying, you know what? The sinner has rejected me. I'm going to turn away. I'm going to turn my face away. I'm just going to give them up to their sins. I'm just going to let them do whatever they want. That's not the idea here. That's not what this text means. It's not a passive giving up. This is an active giving up on God's part. God is giving a sinner over to his sin because of his sin. We want to think about this. This is a big idea. This might be shocking to some of you. This may be a hard pill to swallow, to think about God giving someone over to their own sin. So let's think about this. We've already said that it's not a bare permission. God doesn't just stand back. He's active in it. He gives the sinner over to his sin. The idea then is that God makes all circumstances favorable to the sinner to indulge his sin. God actually orchestrates in his providence all things so that that sinner is in such a place that he's free to indulge his sins. And the conditions are favorable for the indulging of his sins. You can think of it like this. God removes all restraints from the sinner providentially. Whereas God might normally put some restraints down for the sinner to at least keep them back from their sin to some degree, here God removes those constraints. And he does it intentionally. He does it intentionally so that the sinner might sin all the more. And you would say to yourself, why would God do that? Why would God want a sinner to sin all the more? Why would he ordain such a thing? Why would he give a sinner up to more sin? And the answer to that question is so that their guilt might be all the more, so that their condemnation might be all the more, because he's hostile towards the sinner, because it's what they deserve for what they're doing. They deserve the consequences of their sins, and they deserve a just judgment for what they have done. They have given up the source of all good. Why shouldn't God give them over to evil and to condemnation and to guilt? You can think of it like this also. God, in a sense, as it were, herds sinners, like a man might herd cattle, into a place where they're free to indulge their sins so that he might fatten them up for the day of judgment. Now, this is a very tough pill to swallow. This is a very sobering doctrine. But let me make a few statements that might help swallow it. And the first is that although God does this, he gives a sinner up to his sin, we have to remember that God is not the author of sin. It's the sinner who is committing the sin. It's the sinner who continues in his sin even when God gives him up to it. It's the sinner's sin. It's not God's sin. And the second thing that we remember is that God is not tempting the sinner to sin when he does this. He's simply allowing the sinner free to sin. God is not wooing the sinner. A really good example of this, it might be helpful to think of it in terms of an example. If you think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament and the way that God dealt with Pharaoh, the way that Pharaoh hardened his heart, the text tells us, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the text tells us, we have a really good picture of what this looks like for God to give a man over to his sin. Right? So you remember Pharaoh, God sends Moses to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh to let his people go. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. He sins. He rejects the Lord, his God, and the word of the Lord. And so God brings what? Plagues upon Pharaoh. God brings some kind of temporary punishment upon Pharaoh for his sin. And so he sends flies, or he sends frogs, or he sends hail of fire, whatever. Now what happens when God has his judgment upon Pharaoh? What happens to Pharaoh? Pharaoh's heart suddenly becomes soft. Pharaoh's ears all of a sudden open up. As long as there's flies in Egypt, Pharaoh's willing to let God's people go. As long as there is hail of fire, or whatever plague it was that was upon him, Pharaoh is willing to listen to God's word and to acknowledge that there is a God in heaven, that he is worthy to be worshipped, and that he should let the people of Israel go. But what does God do to Pharaoh? He lifts the plague. What happens when God lifts the plague? Pharaoh sins all the more. God has given Pharaoh over to the hardness of his own heart. And Pharaoh comes back and says, you know what, I'm not going to let the people of Israel go. I'm going to make their slavery all the more troublesome for them, all the more heavy. This is a really good example of what we're talking about. What would have been merciful for God to do? What would have been gracious for him to do? Right? Leave the plagues on Pharaoh.
But that's not what he does.
He gives Pharaoh over to the sinfulness of his own heart. And so we learn this very important lesson that sin is a punishment for sin, and that sin leads for sin, leading to greater wrath, leading to greater judgment for the sinner. When God exercises his hostility, his enmity, and his anger towards the sinner, he gives the sinner over to his sin. Now this should cause us to pause and to wonder and truly to tremble and to fear, because our God is a glorious and an awesome God who is fierce and just in his judgments. Think about this, brothers and sisters, for just a moment. If the only one who is able to save is the one who is actively giving you over to your sin so that you might be condemned, what possible hope does a sinner have? You see, God's wrath leaves us at a place where we must recognize that we are utterly helpless. We are completely hopeless before him. If our only hope is that which is abandoning us, how great is our hopelessness? How great is our despair? And yet this is what God does to a sinner who sins. The sin begins with a twisting of God's truth and an abandonment of God. And then God gives the sinner over to his sinfulness. Let me say something else on this point, that God gives us over to our sinfulness. God doesn't just treat the unbelieving this way. This is how God will treat his own children if they indulge in their sins. That means you and I, brothers and sisters. God will leave even his own children to various temptations and even to the corruptions of their own hearts in order to humble them, in order to chastise them, in order to correct them from their sins, and to lead them to a more humble dependence upon himself. This idea that God will give a sinner over to his sin applies to us also, which carries with it then a profound call, a commandment. Are you here this morning? Are you in Christ? And are you indulging some sin that you're aware of? Well, understand this. If you don't repent of that sin, God will give you up to more sin until your life is in shambles and in ruins, and you are overcome with all kinds of miseries. And so I urge you to repent of your sins, to turn from them, to turn to God through Jesus Christ, and to renew your repentance. Fear the Lord your God. He is an awesome and a glorious God, not only in his mercy, but in his judgments, and even in his chastisements upon his children. The difference between us and the unbeliever is that we have this hope and this confidence that God, when he leaves us over to our sins, is not for the purpose of storing up wrath for wrath and condemnation, but it's for the purpose of breaking us so that we might repent, so that we might know who God is all the more and love him all the more dearly, which is a wonderful mercy on his part. But I urge you, you do not want to be broken. Not like this. If there's any sin that you're entertaining, repent. Repent. Lest God give you over to a greater sin. So God is angry with sinners for their sin. It begins with this twisting of the truth. God gives them over to their sin in his anger and in his fury. And then we see in general in chapter 1 this progression of sin, the way that it becomes more sinful. Look with me at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It begins with lusts. It begins specifically with sexual lust. Of course, the sinner has now given up the idea of God, of a creator, of the source of everything good. It makes sense that now he is led to desecrate the image of God through sexual impurity. This moves on then to all kinds of unnatural behavior. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for that which are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Having desecrated the image of God, they have now desecrated anything that's natural. They've become mad in their sin, crazy, insane. Having given up the God of nature, they feel like they have freedom to be unnatural, to do things that don't make sense, like homosexual relationships. It's an indulgence of their own pleasure, their own ideas. It's an abandonment of everything that is right and good and natural. And having moved from a desecration of the image of God, having forgotten God, into a desecration of nature itself, the floodgates are wide open. And man is given over to all kinds of evil, all kinds of wickedness. And that's what we have listed for us, starting in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. The consequence of sin is sin, cruelty, malice, selfishness, pride, all kinds of sins, rebellious, disobedient to parents, haters of God, rejectors of authority. Right, that's the point that Paul is getting across. All kinds of evil, nothing remaining, no restraint whatsoever. And when it says that they give approval to those who practice such things, the idea is, it's not so much that they are so evil that they approve of sin. The idea is they like to egg their friends on in it. They like to lead their friends into more sin. And part of what's motivating them is because they want to see how it all turns out for them. They like to see the ruin and the misery and the destruction that it brings upon others. They approve of these things. They approve of justice. They approve, that is, the consequences of justice. They approve of wrath. They approve of the misery and the destruction that sin will bring, not only them, but their friends. It's a terrible picture then. God's anger against man's sin, and to see the progression of it in the heart of man, beginning with a rejection of God and going into wholesale immorality of all kinds, to their own destruction. And again, the call is to repent. The call is to everyone to repent and to believe the gospel, to turn away from this kind of destruction, this kind of misery, and turn to God through Jesus Christ, in which there is only hope. Well, the second point that we want to make then this morning is, not only is God angry with man's sin, but God will judge man's sin. And there's a couple of places that we can look at here. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to begin with. There's more than just a natural consequence of sin, or God giving a sinner over to more sin. There is a day of account. There is a judgment day. Verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Now, I ask you, who does such a thing? Who is there on the earth who has done this, who has sought for glory and honor and immortality so that they could merit eternal life? But the point that Paul is making is that if there were such a person, then we know that God is just. If there was such a person who did not sin, God would reward that person with everlasting life. He would give them eternal life. But, verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There is a day of judgment. There will be a consequence to these actions. There will be, he says in verse 9, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. That is for everyone, Jew or Gentile, no exceptions, man, woman, child. All races, all statuses, regardless of your job, there will be tribulation and distress. There will be anguish. That is, there will be eternal torment. If the reward of righteousness is eternal life, then the reward of sin or the penalty of sin is eternal death, eternal torment, eternal anguish. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God will be perfectly fair and perfectly just in this judgment. He's not going to show favoritism to anyone for any reason. It will be a perfect judgment. Whoever has sinned will be tormented. It is a perfect judgment. But I want you to notice the role of the law with respect to this judgment. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so we have this idea of law. When we think of judgment, we have this idea of law. When we think of sin, we have this idea of law. We need to think about some things with respect to law. And I want you to notice primarily that what Paul's point here is that knowledge of the law is not going to help you on the day of judgment. And ignorance of the law is no excuse for sin. For verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. They also will be judged, and they also will be cast into eternal torment anguish. They will fall under the wrath of God, even if they are without the law. That is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And all who have sinned under the law, that is for those who did have the law and who knew the Ten Commandments, will be judged by the law. That is, it won't help them. They won't be acquitted somehow because they knew the law. And so we have to think about this when it comes to the law. It doesn't help. There's no safety, there's no salvation in the law. The law only condemns. The law only makes matters worse for us. It only reveals our sinfulness. And it only brings down the sentence of death and condemnation. It offers no help and no aid. A sinner who sins dies. That's it. The law can't change the sinner's heart. The law can't forgive the sinner. In fact, what I want you to see next is that the law is not the judge. The law is not even the one who judges the sinner. So the law doesn't have any power to show mercy, is the point that I'm making. And that's the point that Paul is making here also. Verse 16, notice who our judge is. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ utilizes the law in order to judge sinners. But the law is not our judge. And we have no hope and we have no help from the law. But again, Paul's point isn't to simply make this statement that God judges sin. It's to work with how sin works in relationship to the law and how sin works in relationship to the knowledge of God's judgment. Because sin begins to come to play. It begins to work in the sinner's heart when this truth is proclaimed. Just like we saw God being angry, right? We see how sin works with respect to God being angry. Here we see the judgment of man's sin and how sin works in relationship to this. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I want you to notice a few things here. The first thing I want you to notice is that a sinner, when he comes in contact with this idea of judgment or the law, is he uses the law and he uses the idea of judgment as a tool of malice towards his friends, towards his neighbors. He uses the law to judge others. A sinner, in other words, is hardened. He is not afraid of God's judgment. He doesn't believe that there will be a day of accountability. He doesn't believe that there will be a judgment. And again, brothers and sisters, the reason I'm preaching this to you is because that's how sin works in our hearts. We're not exempt from this. We have this tendency also. And so we have to constantly be repenting. We have to constantly be renewing our faith. We have to constantly be reminding ourselves of these truths. A sinner, when he thinks about judgment and law, has this reaction to it. He tries to take control over it. And he tries to use the law to judge others in order to appease his own guilty conscience. The second thing that a sinner does is he presumes some privilege before God. He presumes that somehow he's going to escape God's judgment, that somehow an exception is going to be made for himself. And Paul puts that to rest in verse 6 through 11 because God shows no partiality. Do you suppose, verse 3, O man, you who judge those things, those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that somehow you will escape the judgment of God? And the third thing that I want you to notice then is that the sinner ignores God's judgment. He ignores it. He pretends like it does not exist. And his problem here is that he is presuming upon God's kindness. Verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? A sinner sins. And he sort of is like the guy who looks around a little bit, right? And he's looking to see if God's going to strike him with a lightning bolt. He's looking to see if something bad's going to happen. He's going to get hit by a car. What's going to happen when he sins? Did anybody see? Did anybody recognize? He looks around. He realizes he's fine. He appeared to get away with his sin. But he doesn't recognize that the reason why he got away with his sin is because God is being kind to him in order to bring him to repentance. God is giving him time to turn away from his sin. God is not allowing him to indulge his sin for the purpose of indulging his sin. God is showing him mercy. But the sinner hardens his heart all the more and stores up wrath for the day of wrath. And so God's justice is executed perfectly. But you see, this is how sin works. It begins to defend itself against the ideas of judgment and law by becoming a judge and by ignoring God's judgment, thinking that he's somehow privileged, thinking that he's somehow going to get away with his sin. And none of these things are true. All of them are put to rest by the Apostle Paul here in this chapter. We'll also look with me then at verse 17, verse 29, and there what Paul is dealing with is the Jew, because the next thing that a sinner will do as he thinks about God's judgment and the law is he'll try to find some refuge in his knowledge of God's judgment and of God's law. He's going to try to find some refuge in the externals of his religion. Notice what the text says, verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instruction of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You see, the Jews, they put their trust in this. They say to themselves, well, I have a special relationship with God. I have the law, and I know the law, and I know what's right and wrong. Somehow this is going to help me on the day of judgment. Somehow this is going to get me out of condemnation. And Paul puts this to rest in verse 21. Knowledge of the law does not help. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, the Jew rests in his knowledge of God. And Paul says, this will not help you on the day of judgment. Your knowledge of the law does not negate the fact that you are obligated to the law's penalty because of your sin. It doesn't make you righteous. The second thing that a sinner does then, with this respect, is he relies on the externals of the law. And Paul brings this up in verse 25 and following when he brings up circumcision. Circumcision is not going to help the Jew. That is, this external conformity to religion is not going to help the sinner in the day of judgment. The point of circumcision was to be a commitment to obey God's rules, having been justified by faith. Abraham was justified, and then he was given the covenant of circumcision. And God said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be holy." But that was after Abraham was justified. You see, but the Jews externalized this circumcision, and they made it a grounds for their justification. They made the ultimate mistake that we often make ourselves, which is to confuse justification and sanctification. They took the externals, and they made it the basis for their justification. But see, this is what sin does when it faces judgment. It tries to protect itself. It tries to find some refuge. It tries to find some refuge in its knowledge of the law or in some kind of conformity to the externals of religion. And Paul reminds us that these things have no help to us on the day of judgment. And the application there for us, brothers and sisters, is that our knowledge of doctrine is not enough. We can know systematic theology inside and out. We can know every right thing to say and to do. We can come to church every week, every week, every week. We can come to all the stated meetings, prayer meetings, Sunday school, fellowship meals, and all the extras, the 4th of July fellowships and the Wednesday nights and everything. And we can have some appearance of the externals of religion, but it will not help us on the day of judgment. It will not negate the sins that we have committed. It will not remove God's wrath or appease His wrath. Well, sin then, in relationship to the judgment of God and to the law, begins to ignore judgment. That's one way that it handles it. And when it can't ignore judgment and it can't ignore law, then it runs to the law. And it says, well, I know the law, so that's going to help me, like the Jews did. And it runs to the externals of the law. And one after one, these things get cut down by Paul in this chapter. And what happens is that as a sinner is continually more and more becoming cornered in his sin, and the fact that he's not going to escape judgment, and that there's no justification in his false hopes, he turns around and he lashes out at God. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Specifically, verse 1 through 8. We see here a picture of one who is cornered by their sins. They can't ignore judgment, and they can't find any refuge in the law. So what sin does is, instead of bowing the knee to God, it lashes out at God, and it makes war with God. It becomes skeptical against God, begins to ask questions. It begins to judge God. I want you to notice here in verse 1 that there is an assumption on Paul's part that the one who's asking the question here is one who recognizes or who thinks that the circumcision is a flawed system. But here's the question, verse 1, chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? All right, in other words, what the sinner is asking at this point is, if God has given a law, but it can't help anybody be justified, and if God has given circumcision, and it doesn't help the Jew become justified, then what's the point of the law and what's the point of circumcision? What kind of game is God playing? That's the question that's being asked here. You see, in other words, what the sinner is beginning to do is shift blame on God. It's his fault. This whole system is rigged. It's God who created the heavens and the earth. It's God who ordained the fall. This is his fault. He's not just. He's not fair. What value has circumcision? Well, Paul answers much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what if some of them were sinful? Does that negate the system? If they were sinful and they broke God's law, does that mean that God's law is not just? If they broke the vow of their circumcision by their sinfulness, does that somehow make circumcision a flawed system? No, of course not. The problem is their unfaithfulness. The problem is not with God. No, in fact, their sinfulness vindicates God's righteousness. It vindicates God's justice. That's what Paul says in verse 4. By no means let God be true and everyone a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Man's sin is not a grounds for blaming God. It vindicates God's righteousness. But you see, the sinner who's pegged down comes back and says, well, then God is not just. He should reward me for my sin. If my sin brings glory to His justice, then I should get something for glorifying His justice. That's what he says in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? You see, that's the question of the skeptic. That's the question of the one who's blaming God. I should get something for glorifying God's justice in my sinfulness. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. But what I want you to see here then is how sin works in relationship to the knowledge of God's justice, God's judgment, the law. First, it's going to ignore it. When it can't ignore it, it's going to run to the law itself. And when it can't find any justification in the law itself, it's going to turn around and lash out at God. It's going to rage against the Lord and blame Him for what they see to be a rigged system. This is what sin does. And Paul shoots it down. Their condemnation is just. Well, the application of this to us, brothers and sisters, is simply this. Be careful about blaming God for your sins. This is a trap that we can fall into. What I want you to see is the progression that sin takes. I want you to see how it starts with just a simple twisting of the truth about God. A suppression of the truth. And then it leads on to all of these wickedness, all these sins, all this unrighteousness. And that its ultimate end is apostasy. Its ultimate end is turning around and lashing out at God and blaming Him for our sinfulness. That's the picture that I hope that you've received this morning. This progress of sin. This giving over of a sinner to his sinfulness. And there's a warning here then for us. There's a warning here for us to turn from our sins. The question that is before you this morning is, what sin are you committing that you are aware of, that you know of? I'm not asking you to search your hearts and go looking for sins, but what sin is it that you're indulging? Be aware of where it will lead you. Don't be ignorant. If left unchecked, it will lead you to abandoning the faith. That's what sin is. That's what it does. So repent of your sins and turn away from them. This is most urgent. So we've looked at the fact that God is angry with sin, and we've looked at the fact that God will judge sin. The question that's before us then is, what hope do we have? The law can't help us. All it can do is condemn us. Our sins are grievous. Sin leads to sin. Wrath leads to wrath. What is our hope? How can we escape? If God is angry, if He's hostile in this kind of way, what are we going to do? If there's this hostility between God and ourselves, even if we were to raise the white flag and we were to say, wait a second, I'm done. I don't want this anymore. I'm finished. I want to be done with my sins. What can we do for God? How can we appease His hostility? What can we do to earn His grace, His mercy, His favor? What can we do to win Him or to woo Him onto our side? To say, look, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to help you out. You see, there's no hope. There's this place of pure despair. We are completely and entirely at His mercy. He's the one who's going to have to be willing to put down His enmity to stop this vicious cycle, which began with our sinfulness. He's just to be angry with us. He's just to be our enemy. But He's going to have to be willing to do something. There's nothing that we can bring. There's nothing that we can do. But the question is, why would He do anything? Why would He help us? And what would it take if He decided to? What would He have to do at this point to put away His enmity and to help us with our sins and to remove our guilt? He'd have to somehow lay aside His wrath. That's the first thing He would have to do. He would have to be willing to love His enemies. The second thing He would have to do is He would have to satisfy the demands of His law and of His holy justice, which is due our sins. That's what He would have to do. He would have to somehow make us acceptable to Himself so that we might not only pass through judgment, but never fear of passing through it again, falling back into condemnation. He would have to appease His wrath. He would have to make this sure. He'd have to change us. He'd have to make us new creatures in His creation so that we war against sin and have the hope of being conformed to the image of His Son someday. But the question is why would He do any of it? To those who are His enemies, who have deserved otherwise. And when we look at this humanly speaking, we say to ourselves, that seems impossible. But here's our hope. That God is the God who does the impossible. And that God is a God who loves even His enemies. And that God is a God of mercy and grace. And that God is a God who saves sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the word of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that Paul is preaching in the book of Romans. This word that is able to transform us, this word that is able to save us, we cannot save ourselves. That's where this starts. We have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Because of our sin, before the law, we are helpless. But Jesus Christ is able to save. And He's willing to save. And God has offered salvation through Jesus Christ. So this is our hope. This is our confidence. And so, brothers and sisters, my final exhortation to you this morning is as you consider these things, consider carefully the sinfulness of your sin. Spend some time with it. Spend some time working through just how hopeless you are apart from Christ. And then flee to Christ. Run to Him. Because there is hope and there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ.